Father God.
Lord, we come to you. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. God, we thank you that we can humbly but boldly approach your throne because of the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Thank you that your precious blood poured out for us has made a way, as we just sang so beautifully, that we could approach a God who is holy, 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 not because of anything we've done, but because of what you accomplished on the cross. God, we pray for our children over in the kids' space, Lord. We pray for the students, many of whom are at Word of Life Bible Camp on their way up the road in a bus. Father, we pray that you would reach into their hearts and warm their hearts for Jesus, that they would see what so many of us have seen. And for those who are here in this room and they've yet to see the beauty of Jesus, we pray that they might see it today. They might see that in the midst of pain, there's forgiveness. In the midst of sin, there is grace. That we can experience the love of our Creator. And we can have hope, living hope, because Jesus is alive. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. So over the last 11 weeks, we've been talking about freedom. We've been talking about freedom since Easter, guys. Since Easter's, we've been talking about freedom. And we've been exploring how Jesus sets us free from sin, how he sets us free from shame, how he sets us free from lies and strongholds and unforgiveness and jealousy and counterfeit spirituality. And the list can go on and on and on. And I know that some of you guys have experienced remarkable freedom. Some of you guys are still wrestling in the midst of that. Next week, we're going to talk about how to get free and stay free. And so if you are in the midst of struggling with something and not really knowing your next step, that's going to be next week as we finish the sermon series out. But today, we're going to talk about a topic that most people would like to keep hidden. Are most of the kids out of here? Some kids still here? We're talking about sex, okay? So if you, now's your chance if you're like, oh my gosh, I gotta go check my kid in. Now's your chance if you wanna go check your kid in, okay? Because today we're talking about sexual sin. We're talking about sexual sin, pornography, hookups, cross boundaries, and the shame that keeps us chained in the process, okay? That's what we're talking about today. The reality, guys, is that according to statistics, this is a problem for the majority of people in this room. And we may not like saying that out loud, but it is a problem in our culture. There's many people here who are potentially trapped in a compulsive cycle of sexual sin. That you slip up, you promise God you're never going to do it again, you do. You cry alone, you feel filthy, you feel worthless, you get a few days of victory, and then temptation comes back, and you fall again, and you get caught in this cycle, this spiral of shame, which probably every person in the room has experienced at some point in time in their life, even if it's not particularly with this sin. You get caught in this spiral, and you start having crazy thoughts in your mind, and you think things like, does God still love me? Like, can I out-sin God's grace? Like, is there going to come to a point where all of a sudden God is like, you know what? Like, you're done. You got to move to the stables. You're not going to be living in the mansion in heaven anymore. Now you're lucky if you get a hobbit hole. Is that what's going on? For some of you, you're probably at the point where you've struggled with it for so long that you're thinking, I think this is just who I am. Like, I'm just going to struggle with this. This is who I'm going to be. I'm going to struggle with this until the day that I die. It's my thorn in the flesh, and it's just the reality of who I am. There's something broken in me that can't be fixed. Others of you have felt enslaved and isolated and ashamed most of your life because you were the victim of abuse. Because you were the victim of crime, you were the victim of exploitation. You know, statistically, 60% of women have experienced sexual abuse on some level. 60%. And so it's not a far stretch to think that there's some of you in this room, and we've been praying over you that the enemy wouldn't use this as an opportunity to leverage shame against you, because we believe that Jesus wants to free you from shame for real. But see, sexual sin is a common foothold that the enemy uses to enslave believers. The average age of exposure to pornography in today's day and age, anybody want to guess what it is? It's 8 years old. The average exposure to pornography in today's day and age is 8 years old. A couple years ago, David and I were leading a program at Sandman about drilling wells in third world countries. And we were doing our presentation, and the principal came up to us afterwards, and he said, man, the kids loved your presentation so much more than last week's presentation. Fifth graders. And I go, well, what was last week's presentation on? And he goes, oh, sexting. And I was like, when I was in fifth grade, I was really worried about King Koopa. Like, is he going to get the princess? Am I going to be able to, like, jump over the drawbridge in time? Like, that was my concern in fifth grade. But it's a different world. 70% of men and 40% of women. That, by the way, that figure for women keeps going up every year. 70% of men and 40% of women will struggle with porn use this year. 70% of men. So that means if you're here, guy, if male, dad, husband, if you're here and you're struggling with porn, do not let the enemy think and convince you that you're the only one. Statistically, a lot of people in this room are struggling. See, but sexual sin carries unique shame, unique secrecy, and a unique sense of defeat. The enemy doesn't play fair. The reality is that there may be scars on your soul, so to say. I don't mean literally, I'm saying that as a metaphor. Scars on your soul that can exist long after you've said you're sorry, long after repentance, and they can leave you with a spiritual and emotional aftermath. I'm talking about memories. I'm talking about fears. I'm talking about old hurts and old wounds and emotional pain. You see, the enemy uses sexual sin uniquely, uses sexual sin to keep believers enslaved, isolated, and ashamed. But Jesus didn't come to shame you. I'm not here to shame you. Jesus came to set you free. He came to remove your shame. That's one of the impacts of the gospel. And so I don't know what your history is. I don't know what your history has written in it or what your future holds. But as your pastor, as your shepherd, one of your shepherds, the elders, I think it's necessary to talk about these things. And so we're going to talk about three questions, all right? The first question is, what is God's design for sexuality? The second question is, what is the enemy's strategy within sexuality? And the third thing is, how does the gospel restore and free us from that vicious cycle? And so what is God's design for sexuality? So parents, for those of you who do still have teens here, you're welcome that you don't have to have some of these conversations because I'm having them right now, okay? And so what is God's design for sexuality? God's design for sexuality. God is not anti-sex. God's not anti-sex. God created sex as a gift, but it's supposed to remain within his design in order to flourish. You've probably heard the old adage that it's like a fire in a fireplace, that it keeps you warm. But outside of the fireplace, it can be catastrophic, right? It can burn down the house. And so the point is that God has a wonderful plan and a wonderful intention in sex. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, this is what we read, going all the way back to the beginning, second chapter of the Bible. He says, therefore, he just finished kind of the zooming in vignette, unpacking the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve from Adam's side, from the rib. And he says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother. In other words, it's good for the son to leave the house and to go out on his own, okay? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And every man said, amen. Okay? And so, therefore, that's a little humor. Trying to lighten the mood, okay? So the context of Genesis, guys, in Genesis chapter 1, God creates all things. In 6 days, in the seventh day, he rested. Every time he creates something, he said, it is good. And then when he creates mankind, he says, it is very good. All right, you guys are smart. So he makes Adam and Eve as image bearers, as like a mirror reflecting the glory of God. So they have certain characteristics about them. Not that they look like God, but there's certain things they reflect about God. Like the fact that God has dominion over the world and they reflect him as dominion carriers, as image bearers. They are reflecting his glory, reflecting his goodness. They have capacities that are unique, make them separate from the animals. It's a layered idea of being made in the image of God. And so, but Adam, he's made in the image of God, and he doesn't have someone who's a good partner for him. And so there's all the little animals that God is making, and Adam's like, this isn't a good partner, this isn't a good partner. And God realizes that there needs to be something else, and he creates Eve from Adam. And when Adam sees her, and this is in the Hebrew, he looks at her and he goes, whoa, man, that's it. All right, he is like, that's the one, okay? And so they are designed for each other. See, the first thing that it says here in Genesis 2, 24 and 25 is it says man will leave his father and mother and he will hold fast. Or it says the old phrase some of you guys have heard before, he will leave and he will cleave. He will leave and he will cleave to his wife and they will become one flesh. See, this verse here, Genesis 2, 24, God is instituting marriage as a sort of covenant promise. Covenant is God's promissory language. We don't really have covenant anymore in our day and age. We use contracts. Contract is different from a covenant. Islam, by the way, views marriage as a contract. So when we're coaching people who are Muslim background believers, they often have marriage problems. And often it's because culturally they view marriage as a contract. You give me heirs, I give you a roof over your head. I pay your bills, I will give you sons, and you don't ask many more questions than that. It's a contractual agreement. There's not supposed to be love and promise connected to it. But a covenant is different. Covenant is promissory language. It's that I am going to love you. I am going to love you and care for you. I'm going to take care of you. All of these sorts of things. A covenant is a binding agreement that happens before God. And here in marriage, what we realize is that marriage is a sacred relationship, a sacred covenant between a husband and wife before God. Now, when you look at the covenants in the Bible, what you realize is that the covenants were always confirmed with something. So, for example, Jesus says at the Last Supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper, the broken body, the blood poured out, they partake of that, okay? The same thing is true of other covenants in the Bible as well. This is a covenant too. And the marriage covenant is not confirmed with a meal or confirmed with a sacrifice. The marriage covenant in the biblical worldview is confirmed, you want to guess with what? With sex. In other words, sexual intercourse in a marriage is the physical confirmation of the marriage covenant. That is why it continues in this verse and it says, therefore the two shall become one flesh. Okay? In other words, guys, sexual intercourse is not just the physical act of flesh. There is something that supernaturally changes in you when you get married, and specifically in the covenant-confirming act of sexual intercourse. So to be technical, sexual intercourse signifies an ontological and covenantal union. In other words, something actually changes in the substance of who you are as a person in the unseen world when you have sex. What does that mean? It means that sex is a lot more than just a physical interaction. See, the biblical idea of sex is that there is a holistic journey, joining of lives. You left mom and dad, you join with your spouse. So that's an emotional cleaving and weaving, okay? There's also a physical cleaving and weaving. You can ask your parents. And also there's a spiritual cleaving and weaving. And all of this process together is a covenant confirming action before God. In other words, what God has joined together, let no man separate, because on some level, you can't. It becomes one. If I glue two pieces of paper together with really great glue, super glue those bad boys up, and we get two people and they rip the paper apart, is it going to come apart clean? No. There's going to be pieces of paper that are glued to both sides because they have become one. It's even more than that, okay, when we talk about this idea. And notice that Adam and Eve, when they came together, it says they were naked and not ashamed. You see, because sex, untarnished by sin, untarnished by shame, untarnished by insecurity, untarnished by the curse of the fall, untarnished by culture, sex is beautiful and it is safe in its proper environment of marriage. See, in our culture, we have no shame about sex, but not because we have a proper understanding of it. We have no shame in our culture concerning sex because we have grown numb to it. We've grown numb to shame. This is fulfillment of what we see in Romans chapter 1 in the great degradation as God gives them over and gives them over and gives them over. And it says, now not only do they not do what they shouldn't do, but they cheer each other on and they invent new ways of doing evil. So now it's not even a far-fetched thing to read in the news about someone who's trying to break the Guinness Book of World Records for number of sexual partners in a day, which is over 1,000. It was a long time ago, you would have said, what? And now people say, well, I can top that. It's sad, it's tragic what has happened in our culture. And it's from the enemy. See, in our culture, we have no shame because we've grown numb. But this is different. This is an absence of guilt and fear and hiding because it's within God's design. So not to get too weird, but this idea of the mystical union between a husband and a wife, which is authenticated and confirmed by sex, is actually a biblical signpost pointing to Jesus. Okay? Because this is the image. Then Paul unpacks this, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5 with the famous marriage passage. Paul unpacks this, but the idea is that a husband and wife's sexual union is a foreshadowing of Christ and the church. And the way, the best worldly metaphor that we have to understand one flesh is a husband and wife. And all of that is a gift from God to help us understand just how intimate, and even more so, because this is a shadow versus the substance, just how intimate Christ is and will be for all eternity with the church. Are you following me? Yeah, you don't seem very confident. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all in the church, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Building on a wealth of teaching about sex throughout the Bible, I think there's over 150, arguably up to 200 different verses that talk specifically about sex. Entire passages about sex. I mean, Proverbs chapter 5, entire passage just about sexual immorality. There's so many passages in the Bible. And on top of this, the author of Hebrews, he kind of throws those verses out. Let marriage be held in high honor, in high regard. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. He throws that out in his final breakdowns when he's peppering people with commands in the final home stretch of Hebrews. And when he says that, you know, the verb tense there signifies that as a church, he's talking to the church now, right? As a church, we have an ongoing communal obligation to hold marriage as sacred. We have an ongoing communal obligation to uphold marriage as sacred. In other words, the church at large, is commanded to hold marriage in honor among all, always, as the culture shifts, as the culture changes, despite the chaos of the time, despite how you feel, despite your struggles, despite what's popular right now, despite what other churches are arguing about whether there can be homosexual marriage or all of the different things that people are debating, we are called to hold marriage in high honor. Specifically, that it would be undefiled in the marriage bed. I don't think I need to explain to you what the marriage bed is, so we'll skip that. It's talking about sex, baby. Okay? Talk about sex. And then it says, what is God's design for the marriage bed? His design is that the marriage bed would be undefiled. And then the author of Hebrews goes on to explain what defiles the marriage bed. And what he says is sexual immorality and adultery. In other words, any sexual activity outside of the covenant marriage is defilement. Any sexual activity outside the covenant marriage is defilement. This is why Jesus said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. This is why Paul says there should be not even a hint. It's like a pinch of salt. Not even a hint of sexual immorality among you. These things aren't even fitting to be named in the same sentence as the saints. That's the level of purity that we are called to have. Well, why? Author of Hebrews says, why? Because God will judge. That there is divine accountability for sexual sin, its impact on the marriage, its impact on the individual, and guys, its impact on the church. Do you realize all of the churches that are currently dying in like the mainline Protestantism? Do you know what every single one of them is currently debating? Marriage. Who can get married? Sexual sin, is it sin, is it not sin? 100% of them are debating sexual issues, and 100% of them are slowly slipping into judgment, and one day there will be no Holy Spirit in any of the churches because he will have left. Are you following me? There is real judgment when we compromise. Why? Why is sex outside of marriage different than drinking too much or different than losing your temper or different than like me just leaving here and like going on the corner and breakdance fighting with someone while flipping the bird and smoking a J and swearing at people? Why is that different? We all know breakdance fighting is a dangerous slippery slope. Why is sex different? Well, Paul explains it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, every sin is committed outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What does that even mean? What does that even mean? Well, that leads us to question number two. What is the enemy's strategy within sexuality? You see, the enemy wants you to believe sexual sin is harmless. There's no consequence. He is working hard to normalize all levels of sexual immorality. But the warning of Proverbs 5:23 stands firm. The one who falls into sexual sin dies for a lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray into Sheol, into the grave. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 13 and 20, just a couple of verses here. God says, or you say, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, you say food was made for the stomach, and the stomach was made for food. Now, this is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. In other words, you can't say that having sex is no different than food. It's just whatever you do physically, and it doesn't matter what I do with my body because I'm a spiritual person. He says, no, they were made for the Lord. Your body was made for the Lord. The Lord cares about your body, and God will raise up your body from the dead by his power, just as he raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, God cares about your flesh. Now, some context, you need to realize that the Corinthians were struggling with an early church heresy called Gnosticism. And one of the things that the Gnostics taught was that the flesh was evil and all that mattered was the spirit. And so some Gnostics said Jesus came back as a spirit, not in the flesh. And so the long story short of that was they said, therefore, do whatever you want. It's called antinomianism. There's no law. Do whatever you want. Your body's just a meat tent. It doesn't matter. You know what I mean? One day you're going to be released from that body. And so you might as well enjoy it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, baby. And so that was the Gnostic perspective. And Paul is saying, this is a heresy. God cares about your body. He's going to resurrect your body. He has plans for your body. You can't separate the physical from the spiritual. He says the body's not meant for sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality, by the way, is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography, porn, okay? Porneia, and it encompasses all sexual activity outside of covenant marriage. I never thought I would say the word sex this many times in a sermon, guys. Every time I say it, I'm like, said it again, okay? In other words, the body, yeah, somebody's like, all right. In other words, the body's purpose is for the Lord's purposes. And one of the Lord's purposes is sexual purity, not impurity. Why? Because sexual intercourse is supposed to ultimately be a covenant sign pointing to Jesus. And so the purity that we're supposed to have in marriage is signifying the purity that we're supposed to have with Christ and the purity he has for us as us being his bride, the church. All right, next verse. Paul says, don't you realize, this is where it gets really weird. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Don't you realize that if a, hear me. Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one with him. So follow me. Since we are in union with Christ, members of his body, partakers of this mystical union, sexual sin is egregious. It violates the union, making it not just a physical issue or a pleasure issue or a moral issue or an ethical issue. Sexual sin becomes a Christological issue. So that's what Paul is arguing. He's saying that you, as a believer, are joined to Christ mystically. And when you then sleep with a prostitute, you are forcing Jesus to connect to a prostitute. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me. But that's what he says. That there's a sense in which you are forcing Christ to co-mingle with something that is impure, which is why we're sinning against our own body. And Paul justifies this by quoting Genesis 2:24, which we started with at the beginning of the service, that we are one flesh, that we leave and we cleave, indicating that sexual union is a real covenantal bond. Even in sin, sexual intercourse creates a oneness that doesn't just go away. It's a oneness that remains. And the union in sin is contrasted with this mystical union that we have in the Lord. And so what's Paul's conclusion? He says, therefore, run from sexual sin. You know, Paul doesn't go, you better run from saying that, you know what word. But he says, you better run from sexual sin. This is Paul speaking. No other sin. Let me read that again. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. God bought you with a high price. You must honor God with your body. Paul also says in the same book, husbands, your body does not belong to you, but to your wife. Wife, your body does not belong to you, but to your husband. It's the same language that Paul is using, our relationship with one another, our relationship with Christ. And so flee sexual immorality, because sexual sin damages your body, which is God's temple, and there's an internal tarnishing that takes place. It's a unique sin that has unique impact, unique detriment. And here's the issue. Satan wants to lie to you. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to kill you. And sex is a really easy way to get that started. Really easy. James 1, 14 and 15, he says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. That's a fishing term and a hunting term. When he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Guys, hear me. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what? Sin, when it is fully grown, always brings forth, say it again, sin, when it is fully grown, always brings forth, unless it is interrupted, with repentance. Unless it is interrupted with repentance. If sin is interrupted with repentance, it won't ultimately lead to death. And this is the good news. See, the good news is that the gospel wants to restore us. The gospel can restore us. The gospel can free you. God wants to free you. He wants to interrupt the cycle of sin and shame and sin and shame. He wants to break the wheel, okay? Do you hear what I'm trying to say? And this is why he says in 1 John 1:9, he says, look, if we confess our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, to confess your sexual sin is to say, you're right, God. I did all that stuff and I am still doing it right now. I confess this. It is as serious as you're saying. It is not confession if you give all the reasons to justify why you did what you did. Well, my wife had postpartum. It's not confession if you justify, well, I was bored. It's no big deal. Everybody does it. I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. That's not confession. Confession is, you're right, God. Everything you say about this topic is right, and I confess it. But confession is also saying, you're right, God. I am forgiven and cleansed in Jesus. Both of them are confession. You see, because confession just means vocalizing truth. Confession doesn't mean telling someone everything you did that was wrong. It's claiming what is true in Jesus Christ is also true for you because you are in a mystical union with Christ. And God is faithful. What does that mean? He's faithful to forgive you. Well, why is he faithful to forgive us? He's faithful. Well, let's start with just. Why is God just to forgive us? Well, God is just because he's already poured out his wrath on Jesus. And therefore, God isn't just ignoring your sin. He already punished Jesus for your sin. So his justice has been poured out. And now if he pours it out on his child who's forgiven and remade, he wouldn't be just because it would be double jeopardy. All right? He's faithful. He's faithful because he made a promise that he wouldn't punish you again. He poured out his wrath on his son. He's faithful to his promise, to his covenant that he made, that now you are his and he is yours, and you are in a mystical union with him. And he's going to be faithful to the covenant that he made. But he doesn't just forgive us. He says he is faithful and just to forgive us and what? Cleanse us. You see, cleansing goes beyond pardon. To purification. Cleansing is about purification. Remember that we are the temple. We are the temple, and the temple had to be pure for the Holy Spirit to dwell within it. That was why in the book of Ezekiel, we see the Holy Spirit leaving the temple because they had defiled it with adultery and idolatry, spiritual adultery. They had defiled it, so the Holy Spirit left. But Jesus came, he physically cleansed the temple with that whip that he made, and then he cleanses it with his own blood so that the Holy Spirit at Pentecost could be given as a deposit of your future inheritance. And now the Holy Spirit lives in you, or if you are in Christ Jesus, because he is faithful not just to forgive you, but to cleanse you, to make a pure and spotless bride who he is not just tolerating, but he is eagerly looking forward to with longing. See, when we confess our sin, he addresses our guilty conscience, he addresses the pollution, and he removes our shame. Expiation is the biblical term for the removal of shame. If you were a victim of abuse, you didn't do anything wrong. Satan doesn't play fair. But in the gospel, our shame can be expiated and removed away from us because it's washed away. Jesus took it. He nailed it to the cross. Jesus hung on that cross naked and incontinent as he waited to die. He was shamed so you wouldn't have to be. That's how he removes your shame, by bearing it on a tree. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that mystical union, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. See, as a believer, you are in Christ. This mystical union, this mystical connection, it is who you are. You may not feel new. You may feel like a worn out old tire, okay? But that's not what you are. What you are is new. You have a new headship. You have a new humanity. You have a new future in Jesus, a new union. You are a new creation. The old you is gone. I don't know your sexual history, but I can tell you that in Christ, when you come to him, you are clean, you are pure, you are spotless, you are empowered by the Spirit, and you are transformed and being transformed in every facet possible. Because the gospel is not about behavior modification, but about transformation. And so Jesus cleanses your shame, he breaks your bonds, and he enables you by his Spirit to walk in purity, not on the basis of willpower, but on the basis of the Spirit's power. Okay, just give me like a couple more minutes. Now, I spent a lot of time laying the foundation for what is sex, what's the enemy's plan in ruining your life with sex, and why it matters. And I did that because I think it gets lost on our culture. What I want you to hear is that the gospel makes you clean. The gospel makes you free. The gospel removes all sin and shame of your past, present, and future. The gospel alone purifies you and repairs you and remakes you and reconciles you in your marriage and your relationships. The gospel alone restores your purity. You are free and forgiven in Jesus if you are a follower of Jesus. But sometimes the enemy drives in a wedge, which the Bible says is a foothold. To use the language of the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul says that every time you sin, you're giving rein to sin as your master. And so it is possible as a believer to be forgiven and no condemnation, but actively giving the enemy rein in your flesh, in your life. Does that make sense? And so if you're stuck in a vicious cycle of sexual immorality, it doesn't mean you're not a believer. But it does mean that at some point in time, you gave the enemy essentially the steering wheel and you're letting him drive the car in that area of life, and the cycle needs to be broken. And so how do you know if your sexual struggle is just a temptation or if it's something more? Because temptations are going to happen to everybody. Thoughts are going to come through your mind. You're going to be tempted to check somebody out, to look at twice. All that kind of stuff is true no matter who you are. But how do you know if it's just a fleeting temptation or if it's something more that you need to pay attention to? Well, I would ask you these questions. First, are you habitually stuck in sin? In other words, are you stuck in the vicious cycle of pornography? You can't seem to shake it. You can't seem to break it. Are you plagued by sexual memories that haunt you? Are you plagued by sexual memories that haunt you, that resurface even when you're not looking for them, even when you're not trying to bring them up? They just seem to come out of nowhere, like someone hits you on the side of a head, on the head with a snowball. All right? Does your body physically shut down around your spouse? I know it's awkward. Does your body physically shut down around your spouse? As in, it's almost like you lock up. Is your sexual struggle compulsive or is it temptation? See, temptation is something comes into your mind, you say, I'm not gonna do that. And sometimes you say, I am gonna do that, but you say, I'm not gonna do that. That's temptation. Compulsion is you feel like you're on a conveyor belt that is leading you into something. That's compulsion. For those who have struggled with addictive behavior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're driving home, you're like, I'm not gonna do this, but I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna go home and do this. I don't wanna do this, but I'm gonna do this. That's compulsion. You understand the difference? Everybody's real quiet now. There's a difference between temptation and compulsion. Are you completely overwhelmed by the shame of your past? I would say, friends, from a place of love, if you said yes to any of those last five questions, it's probably more than just temptation. But God wants to see freedom in your life. He wants you to see, amen. He wants you to experience freedom. And so what do? Well, the first thing, same as always, you need to repent. Repent. Repent means stop feeding the beast. Stop feeding the beast. If Instagram is an open door, delete it. Just get it off your phone. If you can't handle having a laptop, then don't have a laptop. If you can't handle having Netflix because you jump straight to certain shows or HBO Max, cut it off at the source. You need to cut it off at the source, no matter what it is. Because as we all know, the devil is really subtle and really sly, and he will work his way into the situation. And so you need to repent, which means turning from your sin and agreeing with God. The second thing is confessing. Confessing is claiming truth, and part of claiming truth is you, like I've said before, is you drag that dark thing and you bring it into the light. And you throw it in the light for somebody else to see. Doesn't need to be me. It doesn't necessarily need to be the person sitting next to you, but it needs to be someone. Because when we take our sin and we drag it into the light, we break the cycle of secrecy. And when we break the cycle of secrecy, you just took a major piece of power away from the enemy. Because the main way the enemy isolates you is by forcing you to keep secrets about your sin. Yes? Yes. Okay? You're not unique, Cupcake. We're all in the same boat. I know you're like, no, I'm the only one. You're not the only one. Okay? Trust me. And so you go to a trusted believer for prayer and accountability, James 5:16. And then you need to renounce the shame and the lies and the ties. What do I mean by that? Verbally, out loud, break agreements and ties with past sexual partners. Out loud, say it. You know, the Titus chapter 2 says, because the gospel has appeared and it brings salvation to all people, we say no to the flesh and to worldly things. And so I'm actually saying that you should sit down with your prayer partner and you should say, I say no to the lie that I am dirty and beyond forgiveness. I say no to that. That's not true. What is true in Jesus is that I am cleansed and purified and forgiven. That's what's true in Christ. Amen? And so you say no to the lie and you say yes to the truth. And I know this sounds weird, guys, but I'm gonna encourage you to ask the Lord, Father, who are those memories that I just can't seem to stop thinking about? And who are the sexual partners that don't seem to go away, whether it was willing or unwilling? And I would encourage you to pray and to break those ties in Jesus' name. Because Paul says that with sex, we give authority. He says, your husband has authority over you. Your wife has authority over you. He says, Jesus has authority over you. Okay? In other words, when you willingly give yourself to someone or unwillingly give yourself to someone in sex, you're giving authority to them in the biblical worldview. And what I'm saying is, in the name of Jesus, take that authority back and give it to your spouse. Okay? Some of you guys are staring at me, and so I'm going to tell you a story. I know we're going long. Just, you can thank me later that you don't have to have this conversation with someone else. I had it for you. You can just give them the sermon, okay? Praying with people who, for years, had memories come into their brain while having sexual intercourse with their spouse. Undesired, having sex with their partner, with their wife, and memories going into their brain. And they say, I don't want this memory. I wasn't looking for this memory. Why did this memory come up? I'm not going to ask you to agree. And praying, making that list, and praying over each of those things. Lord, I repent of what happened with, and in the name of Jesus, I don't want this memory anymore. In the name of Jesus, I ask that you would break all ties. Any part of me that I gave to them, I pray that you would restore it in Jesus, and I give it to my wife. You following me? Followed up a week or two ago, it's been months without any resurfacing memories. Do I understand that? No, I don't. Can I guarantee that it will happen with you? Nope, because I don't understand it. But if it's a possibility, wouldn't you want it to be true? Wouldn't you want to be able to give yourself completely and fully to your spouse, free from the stain of your sexual history? See, in Jesus, you're forgiven, but I believe there's more freedom to receive today. Not more forgiveness, not more salvation, more freedom today, more cleansing today. See, Jesus's work is already finished. We just need to trust in it. He says, come to me and I will cleanse you. I will wash you. I will make you whiter than snow. And so we go through this process and then we walk in newness. We renew our mind daily as we cling to the word of God. We pursue loving accountability with a friend who's going to ask us that question. Hey, are you keeping yourself pure? Hey, are you guarding your eyes? And we're going to trust the Spirit's power to help us to walk, and we're going to trust in the sufficiency of the cross to be enough for us when we stumble. Does that make sense? And so we guard our eyes, we guard our mind, we guard our body, we replace lust with worship and gratitude, we get accountability, and we remember that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. That's why 1 John 2 says, it is the Father's will that you would not sin, but when you sin, you have an advocate, and he's in your corner. And so you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so for those of you who are here today and you're like, crap, if you need accountability for a pornography addiction or something like that, I want you to pray about talking to someone. And who knows, maybe there's enough people in the room who have an issue that we need to actually form a group to help with it, okay? But don't live in secrecy and shame anymore, because that's one of the reasons you're not seeing any freedom, okay? Drag it into the light. And spouses, husbands and wives, if your spouse has to talk with you about any of these difficult things, just realize it's really hard to be open and vulnerable about. And I know there's a lot of pain in the process of what may have happened, but we need to figure out at the same time how to walk forward in grace together, okay? I'm not saying that's easy either. Neither of these things are easy, but there is freedom and healing that can happen in Jesus' name and by his blood. Apologize for going long. I would encourage you guys, be prayerful about these things. Have a great week. Actually, let me pray. Father, Lord, there's just a lot, God. And so I just pray, Father, in your grace, anything that's from you, people would receive. Anything that came from my own dumb head, you would let fall to the ground. And Lord, I just ask that you would bring freedom to your children. Lord, this is a touchy subject. And I just pray, Father God, that you would help us to find freedom and forgiveness, cleansing, reconciliation, everything that's needed. Keep your people safe and pure, God. In Jesus' name, amen.